I'd like the rest of you to turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Ephesians chapter 2. The book of Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to read together verses 1 through 10, and our focus is going to be on the 10th verse. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Would you stand together with me for the reading of God's Word, please? And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Father, as we open Your Word this morning and begin to consider the question of Your purpose for our lives individually, we want to ask that You open the Word to our hearts, that You give us eyes to see and understand, ears to hear, and faith to believe that You have indeed made us with specific roles and responsibilities in mind that do make a difference now and eternally. And we pray, Lord, that You would inspire our faith and encourage us today, that we might walk in the footsteps that You have ordained for our lives. We ask it for the glory of Jesus Christ, the edification of the body. Amen. You may be seated. This morning is the last in six sermons on the question, what does the Bible have to say about the meaning of life? And as we have looked at that, the first four considered kind of the broad, overarching topics. How did I get here? What is my purpose? Did God make me? And if so, for what reason? What went wrong? If God made a perfect universe, what went wrong with it? Now that we see that it's gone bad, what does God plan to do to fix it? And how's it all going to end? Those were the first four messages. And then last week, we turned our attention in these last two to very specific questions regarding us in the whole scheme of planet Earth. And the questions that we asked were, can I know God personally? Can I have a personal relationship? Me, myself, Paul Martin, can I have a personal relationship with Almighty God in the heavens, who is the creator of the universe? Is that possible? And then lastly this morning, beside the question of that personal relationship with God, does my life have meaning? Is this world going to be different because I've lived? Do I make a difference in eternity? Is there some specific purpose for which I have been made? And do I have a destiny that is unique to me? Many people in the world wonder that question. Not all, I admit. Many places of the world, people are struggling so much just to barely survive, they don't have an opportunity to think about the deeper significance of their lives. But most of us in the Western world, Europe and the West, America and whatever, we have the opportunity to think about more things than survival. And when we have that chance, it is the natural inclination of human beings to say, what's my life all about? What difference do I make? Am I like someone dipping their finger in a lake and taking it out and saying, that's the sum total of your life's meaning, a little ripple, and then the lake is placid again? One time I was working on a construction project and I was trying to share my faith with one of the carpenters, and that's what he said. He said, "I'll tell you what your life's worth." We had some 5-gallon buckets around there and some of them had some water in them. He said, "Go stick your hand in that bucket of water and take it out, and the impression you leave in the water is the impression you're going to leave in the world." That was his cynical perspective of life. You make no difference. Have it up, live it up, have fun. Give yourself as much pleasure as you can get, because when you're dead, it's done, and your life has no meaning. But is that biblically true? And thank you, Ron. Amen. No. And our question is, what does the Bible say about the meaning of life? Now, you may disagree with the Bible, but I'm going to share with you this morning what the Bible has to say. Now, I learned in the first hour that I can think through things a whole lot faster than I can tell them. And I have 14 biographies here that I was going to share, and I found out they were taking about 5 minutes each. You can do the math. We have a 3-hour sermon. We're not going to go through in detail all 14 biographies. But I put these people down, if you have an outline of today's message, I put these people down for a reason. Because before they became who they were as we know them, they were someone else. Someone just like you. In fact, if we can take the thumbnail sketch, if you look at Abraham, whom we know in the Scripture as the father of the Israelites, the father of the faithful, the granddaddy of the whole system, if you look at Abraham before God's call came to him, I surmise or submit to you that what you will find is a man about ready to retire who has been a successful businessman in a metropolitan area, and he has done well for himself. Ur of the Chaldeans, we have a tendency to think of those people back in Bible times as living in primitive poverty. But archaeologists, when they began excavating the area that we now call Ur of the Chaldeans, or that we know as that, and that region where Abraham lived, they found things like multi-room houses, sometimes as many as 20 rooms under one roof. They found storm sewers in the street system. They found indoor plumbing and flush-type toilets. They found a U-Haul system where you could rent a cart and an ox from one end of town, and you could go somewhere else in the region and you could deliver your goods and turn in the vehicle and get a receipt, and somebody else could rent it and take it back. You know, there's nothing new under the sun. And we find that Abraham was well established there. He had a family, had everything going for him. He had done well for himself. It appears, as the story opens in his life, that he was a man of some wealth. And we can assume that he had earned that by being a good businessman in Ur of the Chaldeans. And yet, something was restless in his life. I find it hard to believe that the first time he ever contemplated God was the day he heard a voice say to him, "Get up from the land of your fathers and from your homeland and go to a place that I will show you, and there I will make of you a great nation." I think there had to be something going on before then. What's my life all about? You know, is there a God out there that is a personal God? Can I know Him? I think those questions must have been in Abraham's mind as God prompted him and motivated him and stirred within his spirit. So that the day did come when this man, who in our culture would have been ready to start drawing his retirement. He'd had a successful career, a successful life, and he's ready to draw retirement and call it quits. And he hears the voice of God say, "Get up from your father's house, from your relatives, from the land that you've become accustomed to, and go. And I will show you a land that I will give you, and there I will make of you a great nation." Abraham was an ordinary guy until the call of God came upon his life. Look at some of the great women of the Bible, maybe of that, not Abraham's era, but just not too many years later. Ruth and Rahab are interesting studies. What was Rahab before God came into her life? Well, some would say metaphorically that she, or euphemistically, that she practiced that oldest profession in the world. She was a prostitute. She made her living selling her body. And that's how she took care of herself, apparently. But somewhere along the line, Rahab began to hear about that nation that was wandering out there on the other side of Jordan. And the stories filtered in. And something was born in her heart. Rahab began to sense the stirring of God in her spirit. And I believe that she began to feel that there was more to life than the way she'd been living. And yet God had prepared her. Don't misunderstand what I'm going to say here. Get this down in the right context, okay? But God can use anything you bring to Him. God says in Romans 8:28, He causes all things to work together for good to those who are called according to His purpose, to those that love Him. God can cause everything to work together for good. And I believe that at Rahab's position in life, when she came to have faith begin to be born in her heart, and she began to turn toward God and said, you know, if I have a chance, I'm gonna connect with those people. I want to know the God that they worship out there. I'm interested in Him. One day, some spies came across into Jericho. And where could a bunch of strange guys in town go without anybody thinking too much of it? But to the place of a prostitute. And there's nothing in the Scripture that indicates anything immoral went on, but those men found refuge in Rahab's home. And she took care of them for the night, and she hid them from those who were investigating. And as she expressed her faith in their God, she said, when you come into this land, you remember me. I know God is going to give you the strength to overcome us. I know you're going to win. I want to be on the side of God. And the Bible says they told her to hang a scarlet thread out of her window. And when they came, they would remember her, and they did. And interestingly enough, Rahab ended up in the line of Boaz, who ended up in the line of Jesus Christ. Very interesting story. But even beyond that, toward the end of the period of the Judges, a woman by the name of Ruth. Ruth was just an ordinary Moabitess, not even an Israelite. She did not have a relationship with God until Naomi and her husband came into the land of the Moabites because there was a famine in Israel. Naomi had two sons, and Ruth met one of those sons, and they married. It wasn't long before, in that period of time, Naomi's husband died, and then both of her sons died. So here she is, Naomi, an Israelite woman, in a strange country, the country of the Moabites, with two daughters-in-law from the Moabites, and she decides it's time for her to go back to Bethlehem, from which she came. And she says to her daughters-in-law, you know what? I have nothing left. My husband's dead. My sons, your husbands, are dead. I have nothing left to offer you. There's nothing left for me here. I'm going to go back to Bethlehem, to my father's household, and I'm going to live there. And you go back to your households and your gods and your people. And the Bible says that one of the daughters-in-law said, okay. But Ruth said, very significantly, you know what? I'm not going, Naomi. I'm going to stick with you. I want to go where you go. I will follow you wherever you go. I want to be with your people. I want to serve your God. I want to know your God. And so the Scripture says she followed Naomi back to Bethlehem, back to that region from which Naomi had left. And as you can go home and read the story, it's four chapters, the book of Ruth. It won't take you very long, but as she began to look for food for her and for Naomi, she started gleaning in the field of Boaz. Boaz was a descendant of Rahab. Now Boaz is a landowner, and he has a field, and Ruth is gleaning the leftovers from the harvest, and they notice each other. And this beautiful story of romance of Ruth and Boaz in the Scripture, as he now goes to the gates with the elders to bargain for the inheritance of Naomi's lands. And with that inheritance comes the right to marry Ruth, the Moabitess. And he does so. And we find out that a few generations later, it turns out that David, the king of Israel, comes from ultimately the womb of Ruth as God blesses their family. And the line goes on. And in Matthew's gospel, we find Ruth in the lineage of Jesus Christ. These are ordinary people doing ordinary things, characterized by one thing in their heart, a desire to know God, a desire to be connected with His people, an interest in Him. And because of that, their lives are transformed. David was an ordinary shepherd boy. He did not raise up in some king's household. He was no more than the youngest member of his family and a shepherd out pasturing the sheep. When God said to Samuel, "Samuel, go to the household of Jesse, the grandson of Ruth. Go to the household of Jesse and anoint one of his sons king over Israel." David had been nothing more than a faithful shepherd. He wasn't even home that day. But because he had a heart turned toward God, because the Scripture describes him as a man after God's own heart, when they had gone through the whole line of the sons of Jesse, Samuel says, "Isn't there anyone else?" And Jesse says, "Well, there's David. He's the youngest, and he's out with the sheep. Bring him, and let me take a look." And God says to Samuel, "This is my man." By the way, who is Samuel, and how did he get there? Well, he was the daughter of a woman named Hannah. Hannah was the second wife of Elkanah. The first wife had had children. Hannah was barren. And Hannah, being a barren wife, longing for a child, says this to God, "God, if you will give me a child, if you will enable me to conceive, I promise you that I will dedicate that child to you and that I will give him to you if you would give me the privilege of bearing children." And lo and behold, the priest comes in and has heard her prayer and announces that God is going to give her the thing that she has asked. And pretty soon she conceives and she bears a son by the name of Samuel. And true to her word, when he is about 3 or 4 years old, she takes him to the temple to be raised there in the household of the priest. And Samuel grows up to become the first prophet judge. He's in that transition period, becomes one of the first great prophets of the nation of Israel, the one who anointed a simple shepherd boy by the name of David to become king. Ordinary, ordinary people. Barren moms, prostitutes, strangers from another country, successful business people. I mentioned Lydia in here because Lydia was a businesswoman in the New Testament. We find her coming from the city of Thyatira, but at the time living in Philippi. And the Bible tells us that she was a seller of purple. In other words, her business was dyeing and selling purple cloth, which was very valuable. And she was down by the riverside in the city of Philippi when the Apostle Paul and his group came through looking for a place to pray. I love these divine appointments. And they were looking for a quiet place to pray, and they went down by the river, thinking they would find a place to pray there, and they found these women there that were down by the riverside, whatever they were doing at the moment. Lydia was among them. And Paul began to talk to them about Jesus. And as he shared his faith, the Scripture says that God opened Lydia's heart, and faith was born in her heart, and she responded to the gospel. And then, in an interesting and bold move, she said, "Why don't all of you come and stay at my house?" And before you know it, a church was born in Philippi out of the household of Lydia. A businesswoman selling cloth opens her house to the apostolic group. And as a result of that, a church is born there. And we have a letter in our Bible called the Philippians. A letter to the Philippians, because there was a church at Philippi, because Lydia opened her heart to Jesus and then opened her home to the believers. And as a result, the church was born. We could go on and talk about Esther. Esther was a beauty queen. Did you know that? Esther won a beauty contest. How'd she get in the Bible? She won a beauty contest. Ahasuerus was on the throne. Vashti, you know, he was drunk and crazy one night and wanted Vashti to come show off, and she said, nothing doing. Well, you had to live in Susa at the time, but Susa, there you go. It's not dead fish, it's Susa. It's not sushi. Okay, you'll get there. Ahasuerus says, you know, he says, ladies, you got to love this, okay? Please bear with me a moment. All the guys come up and say, King, we cannot have this. Vashti did not show up when you called. You know what? If word gets out, none of our wives are going to obey us anymore. You got to stop this, man. You got to put a halt to this. And so he says, okay, I'm banning Vashti from the kingdom. Now, don't ever make decisions when you're drunk. You know, that's the moral of that story. Don't call for your wife when you're drunk. That's number one. Number two, don't make any rash promises until you get sober. Well, anyway, he banned Vashti, and then he woke up one day and said, boy, I'm sorry I did that. That was really dumb. I need a new queen. And the word went out. Let's bring in all the beautiful women of the kingdom, and let's pick a new queen. Esther won the beauty contest. But she didn't just have great looks. She had a great mind and a great heart. And in fact, it was her uncle who was raising her that kind of influenced her and encouraged her to take this opportunity that God was opening. And you read the story of Esther in the scripture and you find that this young woman who won the beauty contest, was favored by the king, became the queen, was the very person that God had chosen for a moment in the history of the Jews where they could have been annihilated. But as the plot went out across the kingdom, because Esther was in the king's household as the queen, and because her uncle Mordecai was valued among the king's courts as one who had given him great wisdom and advice and in fact had saved his life on one occasion, Esther took a bold and daring step by appearing in the king's presence, uninvited. Now, I realize that sounds weird. You wives think, well, I can go talk to my husband anytime. Not if you were married to the king, Ahasuerus. You had to have permission. And if anybody showed up in the king's presence without permission, they could be put to death unless the king extended his scepter, even if you were the queen. Mordecai says, Esther, how do you know but that you were born for this moment in history? Take the bold step. Go approach the king, ask for his help. And she says, okay, if you'll all fast and pray for 3 days, don't eat anything, don't drink anything, fast and pray for 3 days, and you prepare in the spirit for this, I will go and take this chance. And she did so, and God blessed her, and she became the savior of the whole nation of Israel at a time when they were vulnerable captives in a foreign land and could have easily been overwhelmed. God used her in a powerful way. We could talk about many other people in the Bible besides the one I've listed here, but I want you to know that all of these people that have found a place in our scriptures because of things that have been accomplished through their lives started out as ordinary people in ordinary circumstances doing average kinds of things. But they had a heart that was open to God and a willingness to be obedient to His Spirit. And when their moment in history came, they stepped out and took a step of faith. And God made them great, in a sense, because they opened themselves to whatever God had for them. Friends, God has a plan and a purpose for every one of our lives. The first plan that He has for us, He says, I am long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. The first plan He has is that every single person come to know Jesus Christ and have life eternal. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God's first desire for every one of us, His plan for us, is that we come to know Him personally. We talked about that at length last week. But as we come to know Him, He has a plan and a purpose that we should have an abundant life, a life that is lived to the full, a life that is filled with meaning and with richness. I don't mean a material wealth, I mean a richness of spirit, a life that is filled with joy and satisfaction. In me, you can have life abundantly. And then we learn specifically in Ephesians 2:10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now I want to ask you a question. What does it mean to be workmanship? What is workmanship? You know, if you go to a flea market or something like that and you see people that have different things lined up for sale. How many of you have been to a flea market? Okay, most of you. All right, what do you find there? Huh? Junk? What do you find besides junk? Do what? Auto parts. Okay, Impala parts. So you got to go to the right kind of flea market for that, Doug. But you find all kind of stuff that's cheaply manufactured, bought for pennies, and sold at the flea market, you know, for 10 times their worth, and it's still under $5. You know, you find that kind of stuff. And then you find quilts and doilies and sweaters and all kinds of other things that people have made. And they're there selling their crafts, their workmanship. And you can tell the difference. The cheap stuff that was stamped out, you know, in a factory somewhere in China versus that thing that has been handcrafted and carefully cut out and painted or woven together or sewn together that is on display because they have made it and they're hoping to benefit from their craft. The difference in workmanship and just a product is that workmanship involves personal attention and tooling over it. One of the biographies of the scripture that has always been a great encouragement to me is the biography of Jeremiah. Jeremiah encourages me greatly because of his call. And in his call, God says to him, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations." God came to me when I was 17 years old and spoke to me from that passage in Jeremiah. And it was very significant to me because, as most of you know, I'm adopted. And I was adopted into a family that gave me a good home and a great life, but that's not how I started. In fact, I started as a consequence of someone's sin and the product of what we would today call an accident or a sin or a crime or whatever. And one of my questions was, you know, what is my meaning and what is my purpose? And God communicated with me that even though people do inappropriate things, God Himself has a plan and a purpose for every life. And that He had woven me in my mother's womb, that He had crafted me for His purposes, that He had put me together with a design that He had in mind. Back to Romans 8:28, God calls us all things to work together for good to those who love Him and are the called according to His purpose. And so Jeremiah's life was revealed to him that God had shaped him. Friends, I want you to know this morning that God has shaped you. We are His workmanship. There's nothing about your life that's accidental. God has shaped you for a purpose. And in shaping you, there are many things that have gone into your life. You were born to certain parents. You were born in a certain location. you were born with a certain kind of mind and potential. You were also born and given certain aptitudes and skills and abilities. Those are not yours by accident. You have been crafted by God with your aptitudes and your abilities. What is an aptitude? It's a particular capacity or ability to do something that maybe other people don't have the same talent. We talk about an aptitude toward music. Some people have an aptitude toward music. And yet that aptitude may fashion itself in different ways. I learned to play French horn when I was a child and a young man, and I loved to do that and express my heart in the horn. I still try to do it, but I used to actually could do it once upon a time because it was an aptitude. But I also tried to play the piano at the same time, and I could never do the piano. I could not make my left hand do something different from my right hand. Matter of fact, I couldn't make my left hand do anything at all, unless that's the only thing I was doing. I couldn't make my hands do different things simultaneously. And so piano was not my gift, but I enjoyed playing the horn. Same general aptitude, same kind of an ear, but a manifestation in different directions. Each one of you has an aptitude. Your aptitude may be for mechanics. It may be for mathematics. It may be for machinery. It may be for decoration. It may be for art. It may be for a variety of things. That God has built into you certain things that you are drawn to because you love to do them. And then God has enabled you to develop skills. Sometimes those skills are aptitudes that have been refined and trained and disciplined and honed so that they do well for you. And God has given you the ability to do certain kinds of jobs. Sometimes your aptitudes and your job run in different directions. Some people love to go to work. They love what they do. And other people go to work because they have to pay the bills. And they love to do something else. And it doesn't always come together. I remember talking to a friend down in Pensacola when I went there to be the assistant pastor at the First Alliance Church. His name was Oscar Warner. And Oscar owned a restaurant. It was a restaurant that specialized in seafood. And he sold something that a lot of people don't even want to eat. He sold mullet. That was his prime fish on the menu. That's kind of like a saltwater catfish, for those of you that are not familiar with mullet. And Oscar built a whole restaurant around this mullet. Well, you know why he had a restaurant? Because he liked to do restaurant work? No, he liked to fish. And he wanted to be out on the boat every morning at 4 o'clock heading out to fish. And he'd go out in the middle of the night and get out there and catch fish. And he said, I had to do something with it, so I opened a restaurant so I could sell it. And he came back and sold not only for his restaurant, but he sold fish all over the place. And he said, I've got the best job in the world. I get paid to do what I love to do. And he was a hardworking German kind of a guy. And you know, he put his heart and soul into it, and he absolutely loved fishing. He was also a great Christian man as God had changed his life. And God used Oscar's ability to fish and his connections in selling his fish and his restaurant and his work in the Lions Club and other things that he was involved in. God used Oscar to bring a testimony of Jesus Christ to people all over that area. In fact, he ultimately became president of the Alliance Men in that region for the whole district at one time because of his testimony and his faith in Christ. Friends, you have aptitudes and abilities and talents and skills that God has built into your life. The other thing that's true of you is if you're a child of God, if you're a born-again Christian, you have spiritual gifts. God has added to the mix something from His own Spirit. He has given you a gift that goes along with your skills and aptitudes and abilities. And it may be in a different realm, it may be in the same realm, but God has gifted you to either help or serve or teach or counsel or exhort or many other things. that God has given you gifts to do. And friends, when you look at your aptitudes and your skills and your abilities and your spiritual gifts and you put them all together, it makes you a person who is uniquely designed to perform a task that no one else can do. Let's go further in Ephesians 2:10. We've been talking about the first third of the verse. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. You say, well, okay, Paul, what's so new about that? I know that. We're all made in Jesus, and we're all made to do good stuff. Big deal. No, I want to take you to the last third of the verse, because this is where the crucial key to understanding this all comes together. We were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Neil has been guiding our drama group to give you a little skit each Sunday to kind of prime the pump, so to speak, for the theme of the day. And each week I have gotten in the office a script that has been the plan that they are going to use to present their drama. And the script is written out with a purpose in mind and a theme, and each person has a part in the script that they are to perform in order to get across the goal, the message of the play. It's written beforehand. It's prepared in advance. And it's shaped with the actors in mind. All of these were written with the people in mind who are going to play the roles. And then it's put together so that the objective can be met. Friends, Paul is telling us that we were crafted in Jesus Christ from the foundation of the world. If you read the passage, we were crafted in Him from the foundation of the world for good works which God pre-wrote. He scripted for us before the world began. He scripted a set of works for us that we should walk in them. Let me share with you some misnomers about the will of God that I think are sad. People get so bollocked up with this stuff. People say, well, if I find the will of God for my life, it's going to be something I don't want to do. I hate creepy crawlies. I just know God wants to send me to Africa with all those bugs. You know, we get these strange ideas in our mind that if we're going to do the will of God, it's going to be something we hate. What kind of God would do that? I mean, what kind of sick sense of humor would God have if He made you one way and then tried to force you into doing something that was completely unlike any of your interest? You know, think about it for a moment. Would God do that? Not the God that loves me the way we learned last week. God has shaped you, invested in you, designed you, given you aptitudes, gifts, skills, abilities for the role He's scripted for you. And here's the wonderful secret of being in the will of God. When you're in it, it's the greatest place of fulfillment. Jesus said, when you're doing what I've made you to do, you're going to be more at peace, more fulfilled, more satisfied with life than in any other realm. I've made you for a purpose. And my will for you involves that design that I've built into your life. God's no fool. He's not going to shape us one way and then, like trying to fit a square peg in a round hole, go put us in something that we're not equipped for. Now, I will tell you that when you come to Christ and you get spiritual giftedness on top of your aptitudes and abilities, that it can gigantically and dramatically change the impact of your life or its potential. You may acquire things that you never dreamed possible. You may be put in some areas that make you a little uncomfortable and stretch you a bit. I believe that Timothy was a great teacher. I think he was a great preacher. I read how Paul saw the potential in Timothy, invited him to go on that missionary trip with him. And then there came a time when they laid hands on Timothy and prayed over him, and God gave him spiritual gifts. And then there came the time when Paul sent Timothy to Ephesus and said, I want you to go there, and I want you to bring the truth to the church there. They're off track. The elders have gotten false teaching, and they're kind of mixed up, and that church at Ephesus needs some help. Timothy, I want you to go straighten it out. Timothy had the ability to do that. He had the giftedness to do that. He had the calling of God to do that. But Timothy tended to want to avoid conflict and shrink back from challenging situations. And so there came a time when the Apostle Paul had to write to him and say, Timothy, stir up God's gift in you. God's given you the capacity. Stir it up. Kindle it afresh. Build it up. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love and power, of a sound mind. Stir up the gift that was in you, which was given you by the laying on of my hands and the hands of the elders. Because Timothy was in a place where his gifts could be used, but his temperament was being challenged. And friends, there's a great lesson there. God has a plan for you. And that plan is not only to utilize your gifts and skills and abilities in the purposes for which He's made you, but it is also to stretch you in your areas of weakness so you can become a solid, stalwart, strong woman or man for God. God plans to deal with the weaknesses in your life in the course of putting you in challenging positions that will utilize the gifts and abilities that He's given you. Another great misunderstanding that we have about the will of God, particularly about being effective in the ministry. And by the way, we're all ministers. We're all ministers. Ephesians 4 tells us pastor teachers to equip all the saints for the work of ministry. Why? Because we're all ministers. And in our ministry, God has called us to specific things. But many people feel that ministry in the body of Christ, that eternally significant work, is something I have to come to church to do. I go to work and I make my living. I go home and I have my family and I live in a neighborhood and I get my car repaired at this place and I buy my groceries over here and I go play golf over here and I go buy my photography supplies over here and I do this there and whatever. But then when it comes time to do spiritual stuff, I come to church. And then if it's a time to share my faith in Christ, I come to church and I go out on visitation. Nothing could be further from the truth. We have completely, completely torpedoed the plan of God with that kind of thinking. When Jesus gave to His disciples what we have come to call the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, He did not say, go into all the world and make disciples. That is not what He said. We translated it that way because we didn't know what to do with the participle. I wish the translators would stay on track and just say what they read and not worry about trying to make it make sense. Because it does make sense in the power of the Holy Spirit when you understand it. What it says is, as you go, make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and I'll be with you all the way to the end of the age as you go. He knew that we would be going. When you leave here today, you're going to be going somewhere. Unless you plan to sit in the parking lot till next Sunday. You're going to be going somewhere. You're going to go with friends to lunch. You say, well, I'm gonna be with my friends at lunch. There's no spiritual work to be done there. Oh, really? Nobody you're with needs a word from the Lord of encouragement or counsel or exhortation, really? And where are you going? Do they all know Jesus where you're going? Your servers and your maitre d' and whoever runs the restaurant, do they all know the Lord? You're going somewhere. You're going to go to work tomorrow, or you're going to go do whatever you do. You're going to go to class. You're going to go buy groceries. You're going to go fill up your car with gas, if you can afford it. You're going to be going places as you go, as you go. And friends, here's where your uniqueness comes in. God has put you in places in life that only you can go. No one else can go where you can go. You have access. There are people or builders or contractors this week who are going to need the skills of someone who can install or repair heating, ventilation, and air conditioning equipment. And Mike is going to go to those places. She's going to show up there. Any of you want to go do that Monday? You don't have that ability. But Mike's going to show up somewhere where Jesus needs to be seen and heard and known, and no one can go there but him. He has the key. He has that capability. You have a unique role in your responsibility. You have places where you're in a position that God has given you where your life can make a difference. I have nine, well, actually eight. I'm in the middle. I have eight neighbors that live right around me whose property touches mine or is across the street. Three in front, one on each side, and three behind that are directly connected to my lot. And I'm in the middle of them with the light of Jesus Christ. No one else has that privilege that I have. No one else has the ability, as I go, to influence them for Christ the way I have that ability. If you're a parent, you're the only mother or father your kid's going to have. You have that ability to influence them. If you have family, if you have a knack for a hobby, and you just love doing stuff, and you go fishing, or you go shooting a bow and arrow, or you go whatever you do, it's going to take you places that no one else will go because you're interested, you have an aptitude, you're motivated, and it's going to bring you into contact with people that only you can have contact with. I won't get there. It won't do me any good to try to go witness to the person in the sporting goods store that sells bows. I don't know anything about bows. And, you know, I don't have any reason to be there. Ron does. He has a significant reason to be there. He can talk their language. And then he can talk another language that they don't know about because of an interest and an aptitude and ability that God has given. He has made you with a purpose. He has put you on this planet in this moment in time. He has a destiny for you. He has a purpose for your life that no one but you can fill. And friends, you may or may not become great in this world's terms. You may not become the king. You may not become a president of the United States. Most of us are pretty well guaranteed that'll never happen now. You may not become like Esther or David or Moses. That has to do with the kind of impact you make in political terms and whatever. But that does not diminish your significance as a person. When we all stand before God at the great white throne judgment and the final division is made eternally between those who know Him and will live forever in His presence and those who do not. I can guarantee you, you have been placed in the lives of people because of your gifts and your abilities and your aptitudes. You have been placed in the lives of people whom you can influence as ambassadors of Christ that no one else can touch. And your significance on this planet will become starkly clear when you stand there at the judgment of the great white throne and you see those people in whose lives you have had opportunity standing on one side or the other. And they may be on the side that goes into eternity with Jesus because in the power of the Holy Spirit, your yielded life was the light they needed to see the truth. Friend, your life counts. It has great significance. Now, you may be here this morning, you may not be in a career yet. You may not have determined what your hobbies really are. You may not know where you're headed in life. But I want to tell you that even in those details, God has a plan, has a purpose. And if you ask Him, He will be faithful to guide you. He's not going to leave you wondering. If you don't know what to do with your life, ask God to give you direction. He has a plan for you. He has a purpose. And as you seek Him, He will guide you in specific ways. He will give you a passion for something. As you wait before Him, He will show you where it lies. Some people have to try different things in that process, and some people have to learn something new in order to do what they want to do. Some people have to go to school. Some people have to go to a trade. Some people have to become an apprentice. Some people have to do different things. But God has a plan for you. And as you seek Him, He will lead you. And can I leave you with this? Wherever you are, whether you're a young person, you're still in school, your goal is to get out of high school. You know, that's your goal, just to graduate from high school. You know, or you're starting college and you don't know what to major in. Or you finished college and you still don't know what to major in. You know, it's like, now what? I have to go to work. Or you could go back to school. You could do one of the two. But it's like, I got to make a decision. Don't get in your mind that all of your life is so you can get there. When I do this and this and this and this and this, I will finally be ready to do that. I will get there. Every day of your life counts. The process counts. The journey is important. It's not the destination in Jesus, it's the journey. It's today. You may never reach what you're aiming for. I mean, I don't want to disillusion you, but it's true. Not everyone has their dream life. You may not reach the goal you're stretching toward. But no matter where you are in the process, if you yield yourself to God today, as you take this day in the journey, God can make your life count in the greater things, in the more important things. Ultimately, I believe as you pursue the Lord that He will give you a rich and an abundant and a full life. But you will find it not in some distant goal that you haven't attained, but you will find it today as you yield to the Holy Spirit and make your life available to God as His ambassador in whatever step He's given you in the journey. It's a process. Don't get so strung out there that you forget what's in front of you right now. You're there where you are this moment for a reason, and only you can do what you can do. Father, I pray this morning that you would encourage each of us to know that you have created us in Jesus Christ for good works that you prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Walking implies, O God, that we are taking steps. And each place we put our foot, if we are in obedience to you, has been planned. We're never anywhere by accident when we're walking with you. And so I pray, O God, today that you would impress upon us our significance. In Jesus Christ, we are your ambassadors. You have shaped us and fashioned us and formed us, that in following you, we would find the richest life possible and the most meaningful and significant. And I pray that today we would have the grace and the faith to embrace it for ourselves. Lord, if there are any here this morning who are wondering, what am I supposed to do? Motivate them to open their heart to you and to ask you, because you have a plan that you will more than gladly make known in due time. In Jesus' name I pray.